If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 26. And hopefully by the end of this appointed hour, you'll say, oh, that makes sense why we read that verse. Maybe not, but it's a great verse. Just 2 Samuel. You know why there's a 2 Samuel? Because there's a first. We were looking at 1 Samuel this morning in our Sunday school, and I asked the kids, why is there 1 Samuel? They just looked at me like you guys, you know, because there's a 2 Samuel, yeah. But we're looking at 2 Samuel this morning, and verse 26, it says, with the merciful thou shalt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Father God, we do thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for Jesus. Many, many times, Father, we are all caught up and snagged up in the world, in the affairs of the world. The things that come down, the events of life sometimes take us by surprise. Sometimes they distract us. Many, many times there's pressures to turn to the right or to the left. But Lord, we want your will for our lives to be done. We want to be servants of the living God, following you. Help us not to take our eyes off Jesus. In following in the footsteps of Jesus, we'll always be going the right way. So be with us now this morning. Lord, and in this service, if there is a decision that needs to be made publicly, maybe it's a first-time profession of faith, maybe it's someone coming to rededicate their life, maybe someone coming to join this church, maybe somebody coming to this altar, which is your altar, just to pray about some matter, whatever it might be. Holy God, we give you this hour. Speak to our hearts. We would see Jesus this morning, Lord, is our prayer. For it's in his precious name I pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, listen to this. He says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lamentations 3:22 and 3 says, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, his love, his mercy fails not. They're new every day, every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I wonder if that's where they got that song. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. If you're a believer priest this morning, if you have received the salvation of the Lord, you're in the ministry. As we have received mercy, we faint not. So Paul's saying, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Things may look bad. Things may be all out of sorts. Things may be in total chaos all around you. But God has given you a ministry in his mercy, and don't lose heart. Well, Friday was September 11th, and of course, that was 9/11. And as many of you probably saw, I turned on the television in the afternoon, and there were those television networks. And I thought about that when I wrote that down. I just watched Fox, so I don't know if the others showed it or not. But anyway, I watched Fox, and they replayed the tragic events of that day. They started out, and they played basically the whole sequence of events, which I think is good, because I think we should not forget what took place. We've got these flags flying here for that very reason, that we're at war. Somebody, our president, might have said, we're not at war anymore, we've come home, but we're at war. Well, for some reason, on 9/11. I came home that afternoon, I turned on the TV, and the very first thing that came on when I turned it on was, just in a few seconds, a few moments, the first plane striking the World Trade Center. So I kind of just sat down and I thought to myself, man, what on earth is that? You know, I thought, I wonder if, you know, how could a plane get so far off course as to strike one of the World Trade Centers? But I thought some kind of terrible, terrible accident has taken place. But then I watched a few minutes longer, and then I saw another plane coming through the sky, and I saw it strike the second World Trade Center, and then I said to myself, we're at war. This was not an accident. This was intentional. And of course, as we sat there and got more and more news, we also learned that there was a plane that crashed into the Pentagon. There was one that crashed into a field in Pennsylvania that was probably destined, or its appointed mission was to strike the White House. So we had four planes on a mission that day. We were at war. Well, you know, if you watch those replays the other day, one of the things that struck me was there were firefighters, and they were getting all their gear on, and here you have this building at the end of the street, which is just at the kind of the top of the picture, and you have all these firefighters putting on their gear, and they're marching up there to those towers. Never to walk that way again. They did not know that they were going to perish. And they walked that way. Well, we remember, hopefully we do, the terrible loss of life. We remember those people who worked in the towers. We remember the people that worked in the Pentagon. We remember those firefighters, those policemen, those first responders. We remember those passengers on the civilian airlines. It must have been terror. Especially the one that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania, because I think that they tried to take the plane back. And by all accounts, it basically dove straight down. I don't even like to ride a roller coaster. The only good thing that could have happened on that with me, if I was sitting next to a terrorist, he would have been a deaf terrorist by the time he got to hell, because I would have broke his eardrums. But of course, these were despicable acts. There was no courage. Horrible. And of course, we grieve, don't we? And rightly so. Sometimes we get angry simultaneously, all at the same time. Our minds and hearts, we have all those emotions running. But you know, I also remember how America was kind of transformed because of that event. Just a short time, there was a new birth of nationalism. There was a new energized spirit of patriotism. There was a new energized spirit that God is our God. And we need to pray. And people went to pray all over the place. I remember going down the street over there by Snyder, and I'll never forget it because it seemed like to me on the fence at Snyder, written in paper cups, those little white paper cups, those little styrofoam cups, they had put in that fence, God bless America. Well, there have been a few national tragedies that have caused us, the American people, to snap back to reality, but this certainly was one, the complacency all of a sudden was gone. And it caused our hearts to be filled with resolve. You know, for my parents' generation, it was the sneak attack by the Japanese on Pearl Harbor. It was a defining moment in history. President Roosevelt said, a day that will live in infamy, as he spoke to Congress and asked for a declaration of war. That was a defining moment. People know where they were on that day. Some of them began immediately to try to find a radio that they could get around the radio and find out what was going on and find out the news that the Japanese had indeed attacked Pearl Harbor. They were galvanized as a country. As a country, we were divided. We were galvanized. We were filled with, like John Waldo said, a terrible resolve. We set our face like flint. We had a job to do and carried that job out throughout those bloody years to an unconditional surrender by the Nazis and by the Japanese. And we had something called victory. VE Day, victory in Europe, and VJ Day, victory in Japan. Well, we haven't declared victory in a long time, have we? We've been doing a lot of things in a lot of places, but we've not done that in a long time. Well, I also remember the assassination of President Kennedy, JFK. I remember that I was in high school. I was in preschool, that was it. No, I was in high school. I was in Havre, Montana, and the principal called the school over the microphones, you know, for a special assembly, and we all went to the gym, and he gave us the news that President Kennedy had been shot. And then he did, and I didn't realize at the time, he did a most astounding thing. He said, "Everybody stand up, bow your heads, as we pray for the president." Because he wasn't yet dead or pronounced dead. "And pray for his family and pray for our nation." And he led us in that prayer. The principal led us in that prayer. And then he dismissed us that we might go home. And I walked home. And of course, my mother had the news on and we watched the news. Horrific events. They're forever etched in our minds, aren't they? We know where we were. We know what time that was. We don't have to search very hard to find that little marker in time and history in our lives. But you know, soon after 9/11, we were met with a plethora of notions or ideas. Why did I say plethora? We were met with many different kind of goofy ideas. Some of them were totally irresponsible. Some of them were callous. Some of them were so naive, it's unbelievable that anyone would even voice them. Remember, the Jews were blamed for those airplanes striking the towers. They did a poll in Egypt. 43% of the Egyptian people thought the Jews were responsible for that tragedy in America. Some said it was a controlled explosion because they said, aha, jet fuel burns at 800 to 1500 degrees Fahrenheit. It takes 2500 degrees Fahrenheit to melt steel. And so there had to be something else going on there besides just planes, you know, crashing into the towers and the jet fuel catching on fire. It has to be more than that. So another series of ideas was put forth for that. And then, of course, we had the brilliant congressman from California, Sheila Jackson Lee, who said President Bush was responsible. He was having a tough time, and so he needed to divert the nation's attention. And, of course, that's usually the way that, you know, the presidents do those kind of things, isn't it? They just blow up something. I told you sometimes it was irresponsible. Well, different ideas. Irresponsible, callous, naive, just plain stupid or insane. But all kinds of ideas. All kinds of notions. But now it's 2:15, isn't it? And I look back and I see that disaster and I ask myself a very strange question that I didn't ask myself that day or even in those ensuing years, but I ask myself this question now. Was God speaking to us? You say, oh, I don't like that question. Well, you know, I know many ministers and theologians began immediately to say that God had nothing to do with this disaster. And one from one point of view, I can totally agree with that. God has a permissive will. That doesn't mean he intends that to happen, but he allows that to happen because it's part of his plan. But one thing I do know, and one thing I believe, is that God was not surprised by what happened in that day and those hours. Not unlike the outbreak of AIDS, some were saying that the wrath of God was unleashed upon sinful, rebellious, homosexual people. And since they weren't homosexual, they felt pretty comfortable about that. Well, I don't know. But this I do know. Over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You see, if you plant corn, you don't get a harvest of oranges. We know that. It's an unalterable law of the universe, some would say. Listen, you plant corn, you're going to get corn. You plant green beans, you're going to get green beans. My wife planted some apple seeds one time and got a lemon tree. Yeah, I thought, what? How did that happen? And then there was a man here at our church, his name was Bob Wolford, and I told Brother Bob about that, and he said, oh, he said, you know what that is? I said, no. He said, the tree, the main trunk of the tree was a lemon tree. And they had grafted in the apple branch, because lemon trees evidently are tougher than apple trees. And so they had grafted in the apples, but when you planted those seeds, it returned back to the original source, which was the lemon tree. You plant lemons, you get lemons. You plant apples, you get apples. We don't have to be told that. We know that. An unalterable law of the universe, some would say. I would say it's an unalterable law of God. God set it up that way, and that's the way it's going to be. Doesn't make any difference you believe it. Doesn't make any difference you like it. Those are the laws. You can go out here on top of this building and jump off all day long, but you're only going to do it once. Jump off all day long, say, praise Jesus, and when you hit the ground, you're still going to break your leg or your head or whatever. It's an unalterable law of God. It's called gravity. And he's not going to alter it for you. He's given you enough common sense. Don't get up there and jump off the roof saying, praise Jesus. It's the law of God. Hosea 8:7. Hosea is actually one of my favorite Old Testament books. It says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Isaiah 8:7 has probably become kind of like a proverbial saying. I doubt if there's anybody who's never heard that. They probably don't know it's the Bible, but they probably have heard that said. But they don't recognize, they don't realize that Isaiah 8:7 has 6 verses before it, which tells you why if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. So Hosea chapter 8 says, "Set the trumpet to the mouth." The he there is God. "God shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord," that's Israel, "because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." You probably recognize that trumpets were used to sound assemblies. Blow the trumpet, people come. In Israel, if you blew the trumpet, that meant a solemn assembly. There was something very important, and you needed to come, sound those people to come. But here in this particular instance, it's God who sets the trumpet to his mouth. not to call the people of Israel, but to call the Assyrian army against Israel in judgment. You know, one of the things in the Civil War that was always remarkable, and I'm kind of a historical Civil War buff, I guess you'd say, and both sides thought they had God on their side. Both sides. And both sides also realized that if God is not on our side, everything we do is in vain. So God is setting the trumpet to his mouth to call these terrible folks over to the north and the east, who are the Assyrians, to come and bring judgment on his people, Israel. Verse 2 says, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, have we not known thee? Well, what's happening, Lord? We're your people. Well, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you cause this to happen? And of course, they did know God. They had a knowledge of God. And of course, that makes it worse. You see, when you know what you're supposed to do and you refuse to do it, that's rebellion. When you're ignorant of what you're supposed to do and you do something else, then God winks sometimes because you do not know what you're doing. But when we do it willfully, in the Old Testament, that's called a sin with a high hand. You're sticking out your chest and you're saying, God, I know that I ought to do this, but I'm not going to do it. And you can't make me. It's that kind of pride. Verse 4 says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They've set up princes who God knew not. You see, the people that were ruling in Israel, these kings weren't godly men. They weren't leaders who sought God's face. In fact, they were the ringleaders' instigation of taking Israel away from God. The policies and the principles that they were instituting were against God, and slowly, little bit by little bit, they were leading the people of God away from the worship of true God. They were rebellious, sinful, I might say foolish people as well. Their leadership choices brought only evil and destruction, not immediately, but finally. They had sown the wind, and they were going to reap the whirlwind. But verse 10, I like verse 10. I always look for verse 10. Do you? When you're reading those passages in the Old Testament, you read about what God is going to do and how he will judge sin and those kind of things. Does that set well with you? Is it something you delight in? I think I'll read those verses over again this morning. They were so delightful to read yesterday. I don't know about you. That's not me. I read those verses, but I look for verse 10. Because in verse 10, there's a note there in verse 10 that God still yet, even though he set these things into motion, even though judgment is sure and judgment is coming, not by happenstance, but by the very will of God, there's this note of hope in the mercy of God. Because it says God will gather his people again. So they're not totally and ultimately rejected. They're just being chastised. Some of you have children, and so you sometimes have to discipline your children, don't you? Sometimes you set them in the corner, and you tell them, now listen, you know, you did this, this, and this, and this is why you're sitting in the corner, and you're not coming out for a few minutes, 5 minutes, or whatever it is. And the child usually says, Oh, Mom, thank you. I got the full picture now. I'm so sorry. Yes. Where do you want me to sit? How long? Is that what they usually do? Well, maybe your children, none of mine. They would go sit over there because they had to. They probably kicked and screamed all the way to the corner. And then when they got in the corner, they probably hollered as loud and as long as they possibly could. And of course, mine realized if I yell loud enough and kick and scream loud enough, Dad is a soft touch. He will say, okay, I guess that 5 minutes is up. And then Mom would say, no, it's not. And then Mom would say, would you stop? If you cannot support me in this discipline, we're not teaching our children anything. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever had that happen. And then, of course, was you go sit in the chair. Well, we know, and we understand that the judgment, no matter what it is, if it's perfectly deserved, the person who's that judgment's coming on always thinks it's too severe. That wasn't all that bad. I ate all the cookies, okay, or I dumped the cake out on the floor, or did whatever it was. I dumped all the shampoo down the sink and the upstairs bathroom, running down in the, that doesn't deserve 5 minutes in a corner. My goodness. So we always think it's too severe, don't we? But let me just assure you, God's judgments, even in judgment, are never beyond the severity of the judgment. We often say, we want justice. We want that now. I run over the guy and broke his leg, and then when I got out, he was cussing me, so I got back in and run over him again. But I that second part was not my fault. That was his. So, don't we? Yeah. But God's judgments are never that way. They're always commensurate to whatever the sin is. The great prophet Isaiah also speaks about this self-same situation that Hosea's talking about. And he says something else. Isaiah 9:9 says, and it's the last part of that verse. You can go back and read the whole verse, but it says, in pride and stoutness of heart. Then it says down, verse 10, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build them with huge stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them unto cedars. Now, you might have to go back and read a few verses after that, but this is what they're saying. The judgment of God had come upon Israel because of their rebelliousness and their unfettered following of ungodly leadership, and God was bringing the Assyrians. And the Assyrians destroyed town after town, monument after monument. And they said, we're a great and mighty nation. We're strong. Okay, we've suffered a catastrophe, but we're an unbending people. We will come back and rebuild everything that has been destroyed bigger and better than ever before. Does that sound like something that's familiar to you in the sense
of 9/11. It makes my heart stop. It sounds just like what we said. Okay, they brought these towers down. But we're a great and mighty people. And we'll rebuild this thing bigger and better than ever. And of course, that was one of the things they argued about, wasn't it? How to do that. Well, all across America, people were calling for prayer meetings of remembrance, and they were doing that again here recently. And you know, this is right and an honorable thing. It's totally scriptural to remember those who have died in such tragic events, those great heroic sacrifices made by the police and the fire department, the first responders, all those kind of people. All of that is altogether right and proper. But maybe, maybe, just maybe, maybe we should have called for a prayer meeting, not for just remembrance, but for repentance. Well, I was over at the Summit College on Friday, which was September 11th, and we of course had the professional bass fisherman Clay Dyer over there, and this is a young man that you see the picture still out there on the wall on that little poster thing there, who was born without any legs, without any arms. He's just a little stub of an arm on his right side. So I went to that, and I went with my son and grandsons, and some of the others of you were here, and heard him speak. And you know, it was an amazing thing to me is he's not that great a speaker, but just in a few minutes you capture his heart, what he's saying. There's a passion there. There's a genuineness about what he was saying as he spoke to us. And God reminded me, as I sat there, he never once said anything about his physical handicaps. But God spoke to me about my haughty spirit. How prideful am I? How selfish am I? Well, I can complain to God about some know-nothing thing. And I can raise my hand to God. And I can fall on my face. And I can run. And I can shout. And I can jump. I don't have to have a power chair to pull me around. I can get in and out of the car my own self. God reminded me, what are you doing for me? Oh, you're doing a lot of things. But are you doing it for me? And are you doing it in a right spirit? You see, we can accomplish a task and get it done, and that's still no good. Because we've not done it in a right spirit. We've had no compassion. We've not showed love. We've not showed consideration. We've not extended ourselves. We've made no sacrifice. It was easy to do. That's probably why we did it. I was over a couple of weeks ago visiting Beck and Slick, and there's this little fellow there. He comes to church, and His name is Comarlin, and I always think to myself, now you can gripe about this later. I think to myself, have you song or all kinds of names lately that I can't even pronounce? I think to myself, they must have a little book somewhere. Baby names. And then another little book that says, baby names that cannot be pronounced. These are the good ones. But his name is Comarlin. And so I was sitting there talking to Slick and talking to Becky. And we were doing whatever. And he was just standing there, this little fellow. Just standing there. So I get up. I'm thinking, well, okay, I need to go on, do something else. And so I turned to walk down the stairs off the porch there, and he grabbed my hand, pulled on my hand. He said, Pastor Mike, he says, aren't you going to pray? Why on earth did I go there if I was not going to minister? Why did I stand there as Jesus' representative before those people and did not have enough sense to say, let us pray in Jesus' name and ask Him for a blessing? You know why? Haughty spirit, prideful spirit. That's why. That little child knew exactly what I needed to be doing. He stood there patiently, waiting the whole time, never once interrupted the silly talk that we talked, and waited for the prayer that he knew should be coming. But I was not in tune enough to God to realize that's why I went there that day. I didn't go for that other thing. And I didn't go for the other thing. I went in Jesus' name there that day. James chapter 2 verse 13 has a very hard verse. Well, maybe it's not hard, but it's a little bit hard to understand. James says, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Sounds like he's quoting that 2 Samuel 26:22, isn't it? Sounds like that's what he's very close to quoting. You know what that verse, it says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who shows no mercy. That's what it says. You can verbalize Jesus as Lord, but if you don't show the love of Jesus, then you don't deserve the love of Jesus. If we do not have compassion and mercy, then we're not the ambassador for Christ that we should be for Him, because He showed us compassion and mercy. And so we're supposed to do it too. That's who we are. And then, of course, it ends by saying, this wonderful, great, this is the verse 10 of James. It says this, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Write that verse down. If you don't do anything else, write that verse down. Get your Bible dictionary out and study every word that's there. Because what he's saying is so wonderful. James is saying, mercy triumphs over judgment every time. You know what he was saying? If you're a card player, that's trump.
The judgment of God you deserve. The judgment of God is right. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God, he's not showing favoritism. He's rewarding you for your sin. And the reward of sin is judgment. All those things are true. But in God's pocket, he has another card. It's called mercy. And praise God Almighty that he laid it down on Calvary. And he trumped judgment for you and for me. He paid the sin price. You couldn't pay it. You couldn't do anything to deserve it. And Jesus did it for you. And James is saying, that's God. Every time that's God. Every time that's God. We think, well, those people deserve it. They ought to burn in hell or some silly, silly thing. And God says, my mercy is always available. Always available. Always available. As a nation, the mercy of God is always available. All we have to do is turn and repent, and we have it. As an individual, maybe you have a list of stuff that you would not want anybody to see. And all God is waiting for you to do is ask for forgiveness, and he'll forgive. You don't have to beg for it. You don't have to plead for it. You don't have to do something, some great and mighty wondrous act. You just need to turn and give it to God. Mercy trumps judgment every time in God's economy of things. And oh Lord, thank you for that. Father God, this morning, we're here today. And we've been so blessed as to come to this place, pleasant surroundings, comfortable. We drove up in our car. We wore our shoes. We took a shower and brushed our teeth, sprayed a little cologne on. All privileges. Because there are people all over the world today who are worshiping you in spirit and in truth, who had no other clothes to put on than what they had on their backs. They did not have to worry about whether their shoes were polished or unpolished. They did not have to wonder one whit about where the toothbrush was at and how much toothpaste was in the toothpaste dispenser. They had none of that. They were not privileged to take a shower this morning and feel that wonderful hot water and use that shampoo and soap. They had none of that. Maybe they had been walking for miles and miles and miles, fleeing tyranny and injustice. But on this day and this hour, in that place, they're on their face praising you for your great mercy in their lives. Father, thank you. Speak to us. Speak to us. Help us to back it down. Back it down into the very steps of Jesus that we might follow you. One step at a time as you lead, and always ministering in Jesus' name. Because every new day, there are brand new mercies available to us in our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.